Good evening. Glad you could be with us this evening. Glad you could get out and feel reasonably safe. Hopefully, we're getting past this thing. You never know. It just depends on who you watch. Is it getting better or is it getting worse? I don't know. I'm just going to wake up every morning and do the best I can, and I think that's about all any of us can do. Tonight we will wrap up our three-night study of the book of Nahum. It's one of two books in the Old Testament that deals specifically with the capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. And in chapter 1, we noticed the destruction of Nineveh was declared. We find that our God is a jealous God. He will tolerate no rival for our divine affection, and that he will have his way, regardless of the kinds of devices that we may put in order. He frustrated the men who were trying to build a tower to heaven. He has frustrated man's plans throughout history. He has allowed some of man's plans to go and be carried out. And from man's thinking, many times man learned a very critical and dire lesson, and many times at great expense to himself. We find in verse 7 of chapter 1 that our God is good. And that's not just, you know, we'll talk about somebody here in this life and we'll say, ah, so-and-so mentioned a name and they say he's a good person or she's a good person. Our God is infinitely good in that there is nothing bad in him. And in fact, he is the only true source of stability that we have in our lives. I remember in 2001, just less than a week before 9/11, when my 99-year-old grandmother passed away at the nursing home on Harmer Hill in Marietta. And we stepped out in the hall, my sisters and I and my dad. And I remember my one sister remarking, I feel like I just lost a big chunk of stability. And that was right, because for my entire life and for her entire life and obviously my dad's entire life, this woman that I called grandma had always been there. This was uncharted territory in a time when grandma was not there, and she was a matriarch of sorts. Her husband had died in 1966, and she was a widow till 2001 when she passed away. But she had always been there. And so there was a sense in which she was a constant and something that we could rely upon. But God, the God of heaven, the one who created us, he is that and so much more. Because it is he that hears our prayers. It is Jehovah that knows when we have overcome temptation. It is Jehovah that knows when we succumb to temptation. He's the one to whom we can turn when we are struggling. And he always hears. And he always judges us fairly. He never looks down his nose at us. He looks on us with pity. In chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that Jehovah had given a command concerning Nineveh that they would fall because of their wickedness, and fall they would do. And the messenger was going to come to them and tell them. And Jonah did come to them about 150 to 200 years before these events here. And he preached to them. And they repented. And the Lord relented from the destruction that he was going to cast upon them at that time. So in a very similar way that Hezekiah was granted 15 years to his life, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was given another 150 to 200 years. but it was ephemeral at best, and it would come to fruition at worst. And in chapter 2, he said that he who scatters has come up before your face. And he tells them in a rather mocking way, you go ahead, you man the fort, you watch the road, you strengthen your flanks, and you fortify your power. You go ahead and do that. But it's not going to do you any good. Because when God says you're going to fall, you're going to fall. That wasn't so much a lesson for the Assyrians as it was a lesson for Judah. They would see these events that were happening. They would know that Nineveh tried to muster its defenses against the onslaught that God was providentially arranging against them. And they would find out that it would be to no avail. He says in verse 2 that Jehovah will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. And I believe that to be a prophecy of the church, the Israel of God, Galatians 6 and verse 16. In verse 8, he reminds us that at one time, Nineveh was like a pool of water. It was like an oasis. People would flee there for comfort and for safety. But now, instead of a place that people go to, it's going to be a place from which people flee. And they'll cry out saying in verse 8, halt, halt. But no one's going to stop. No one's going to turn back. In fact, the Babylonians and the Medes, when they come in and plunder the city, they are going to take anything and everything that has any value at all. It is going to be totally plundered. It has been said that the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that about 300 years later, Alexander the Great and his troops marched across the area and didn't even realize there had been a city there at one time. That's how complete the destruction was going to be. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, where is the dwelling of the lions? The lion being the symbol for the Assyrian Empire. And in verse 12, he says, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. But in verse 13, behold, I am against you. The same phrase that Brother Dean read for us tonight that we'll find again in chapter 3. And he says, I will burn your chariots. You're going to mount a defense against me with chariots and with bulwarks and different things. I'm going to make a fire out of the very chariots that you're going to try to defend your nation with. He says, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh was described. And that brings us to chapter 3, where we do see a second sort of description, but we also see an apology, if you will, or a defense for God saying, Nineveh will be no more. In verses 1 through 7, we're going to see justification for the destruction of the city. And in verses 8 through 13, we're going to see a comparison where he uses an ancient city, a city older than Nineveh, to describe what's happening to Nineveh. And then in verses 14 through 19, we'll notice the certainty of the destruction of Assyria, of course, Nineveh being the capital. So the first 7 verses, justification for destruction. And the prophet writes in chapter 3 and verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah of hosts. And I will lift your skirt over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile, and you and make you a spectacle. And it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So he begins, and he really grabs our attention. If we've studied the Bible, and we know, we recognize certain key words. Woe to the bloody city. In Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that word woe is an interjection of warning. And we've seen in the book of Revelation, seven woes. And so when you see that phrase in the Bible, whatever's coming is never good. And we see in verses 1 through 3 scenes of the conquest. It's called a bloody city because they had shed so much blood. They would kill people and never think twice about it. They were merciless. And the Bible says that they are accomplished liars. They're not just liars, they're accomplished liars. Have you ever known somebody who was so accomplished at lying that it just seemed to roll off their tongue? They would lie when the truth would even work better. We've probably all known people like that. Well, they were liars like that, and they were plunderers. In fact, it says that its victim never departs. In other words, there was always somebody to be a victim for Assyria. There was never a time when Syria was not approaching a conquest, was in the midst of a conquest, or was just coming off of a conquest. Okay? They were always enwrapped with destroying and destruction other peoples. And in verse 2, he talks about their military might. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels or of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Their military might was scarcely rivaled in that day. That's why they were able to conquer such a large and vast area. And in verse 3, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and great numbers of bodies and countless corpses, without any conscience. They slaughtered enemies to the point where rotting corpses made walking through the conquered cities difficult. Can you imagine seeing such carnage and such death and destruction and bloodshed? In verse 4, we see God's justification. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now, the actual specific historical events are unknown, at least a lot of them. We can point to their wholesale slaughter of people. That's bad enough. But other treacheries, we just don't really have any specifics. But they are pictured here for us as harlotry and witchcraft. We know, of course, that prostitution and witchcraft in the Old Covenant was strictly forbidden. These are well-known metaphors used to depict a nation and a city that victimizes others. Now, you think about what a witch did in Bible times. They weren't genuine witches. They were con artists. They would fool people. They would dupe people. And the only time a witch ever really did any good, remember when King Saul went to the witch at Endor and summoned Samuel? And it shocked the witch as much as it shocked anybody that Samuel showed up. That was a one-time miracle. But the witches were con artists. Think of them as phone scammers in the biblical age. Where these con artists, they pull these phishing schemes on the computer and on the cell phones and different things. That's what the witches did. So they would take people who were vulnerable to that kind of a thing, and they would exploit that vulnerability. Prostitutes do the same thing. They take people who are lonely and vulnerable, and they exploit their weakness for money. So they're very fitting metaphors for the kinds of sins and destruction that the Assyrian nation was perpetrating upon the earth. We read in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3 regarding the city that's there called Babylon. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Can you not see in that a corrupt system? I mean, we have corrupt government officials who are the old saying, when a corrupt government official would illegally back a certain company, you know, for personal gain, and they'd say, well, you know, that company's in bed with this politician. Well, there's a reason that saying came about. Because they were prostituting one another for financial gain. Well, here, Assyria was using everybody else as prostitutes for their seizing of power and wealth and riches and money. Regarding Jerusalem, Ezekiel wrote in chapter 16 and verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. In other words, you'd lay down with anybody who would have you. That's very stark language. It's very plain language. And some of this might make us a little bit uncomfortable, but I tell you what, when we see the things happening in the world the way they're happening and they're not getting any better, we better start using some plain language and calling sin what it is. And that's exactly what Nahum's doing here. You see, both the harlot and the witch would exert their seductive power and prey on the weakness of their victim's vulnerability. You're a young, modern, independent woman. You don't need a man to walk with you down a dark, lonely street. Stand up and defend yourself. And so as she's walking down that dark, lonely street by herself, vulnerable, weak, and unsuspecting, she becomes an easy target. And that's exactly what Syria had done to all the nations around them. They praised them for their ability to stand alone, but then preyed upon them because of their vulnerability. That's what Satan does us. You don't have to be in the church. You're your own person. You don't need the crutch of religion. You don't need to assemble with the saints three times a week. You don't have to read your Bible. And so he gets us thinking that we can stand on our own two feet. And then he knocks the props out from underneath us while we're standing alone. In verses 5 through 7, the text which Dean read for us, he's against a proud harlot. Now think about that. A proud prostitute. A prostitute with an ego. Is there anything more unfitting than a prostitute who is proud of what she's doing? Proud of her lifestyle? Proud of how she makes her living? And he says very plainly in verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah of hosts." Remember last week, we referenced Romans 8:21, where Paul said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" This verse is the opposite. If God be against us, who can be for us? Who can help us? God is against them. He says, "I will lift your skirts over your face." Imagine that. That's exactly what he said. I'm going to bring you to shame, you proud harlot. It is certainly something when a common streetwalker can be embarrassed. She will be, in verse 6, "I will cast abominable filth upon you." Literally, she's going to be pummeled with human excrement. This woman that was once gorgeously attired and beautiful, with jewels and fine clothes, as she practiced her harlotry, she's now going to be disgusting and putrid. There's an old country song that I was reading this, and it came to my mind. There was a song called "She's a Railroad Lady, a Little Bit Shady, Spending Her Days on the Train. Once a Pullman car traveler, now the switchman won't have her. She's trying to get home again." This popular lady of the evening who worked the Pullman cars. That's the finer dining cars on the old trains. But now the years have taken their toll on her, and she's cast aside and having trouble getting work. That's what's going to happen to this prostitute. Verse 7, he says she's going to become a gazing stock. She's going to be a spectacle, a byword. And what's more, no one was going to be there to comfort her or to feel sorry for her. The proud harlot is going to be brought low. Years ago, there was a certain Hollywood actress, a younger lady, rather attractive, I guess, by most people's standards. But this was even before the days of the internet, I think, but they're just the beginning days of it. But she was one of the first Hollywood starlets that had nude photos released on the internet. They were supposed to be private photos. And she got all mad and upset about it. But not for the reason you think. She didn't get mad and upset because there was photos of her out there in compromising positions. She was upset and wanted to sue the people because she didn't get any royalties from it. A proud harlot will be brought low. In verses 8 through 13, we see some comparisons of destruction. We see the comparison in verse 8 through 10. After he tells this proud harlot she's going to be brought low, he says, "Are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed to pieces, and at the head of every street they cast lots for her. honorable men, and all her great men were bound with chains. So the land of Noamon, that's Greek, is the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt. In fact, it was an ancient Egyptian capital, and it was right on the Nile River. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Nile River actually goes through the city of ancient Thebes. So it was situated on the Nile in a very similar way that Nineveh was situated on the Tigris. And so they could actually use the river as part of her defenses. In 663 BC, the city of Thebes fell to Ashurbanipal and the Assyrians. And what he's saying is, if Thebes can fall, you can fall. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. They were in league with these other nations. They had great alliances, great allies. And in verse 10, despite her strategic location, her fortifications, and her helpers, the city fell. And many of her inhabitants were slaughtered. The adults were sold into slavery at auction. And the irony is that Nahum tells the Assyrians that just as another city could not help but being destroyed by them, Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, would not escape being destroyed by Jehovah at the hand of the Babylonians and the Medes. So the application there in verses 11 through 13, you also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. And all your strongholds are fig trees and ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your women or your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies, and fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So what happened in ancient Thebes was going to happen to Nineveh because of drunkenness, it's called here in verse 11. Drunkenness how? Some think, well, because Assyria was drunk with pride. They were intoxicated because of their pride. They weren't able to think clearly. They weren't able to think rationally. They were thinking, we've got this thing won. We're going to rule the world, and we don't really have to try as hard. And so they became intoxicated and on their own pride. Some think that's it. It's possible. It certainly is possible. Others will allude to Jeremiah 25 and Obadiah 16, and they think that Assyria was drunk on the wine of God's wrath, as in Jeremiah 25:15-16. But whatever the reason was, they weren't thinking as they should have been thinking. So, and when a person is not able to think clearly, it's like they're intoxicated, not able to reason, not able to judge. Christians, that's why we shouldn't drink. It clouds our thinking. It causes us to not think right. Regardless, in verse 12, he says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. And if they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. When figs are ripe on a tree or the bush, all you have to do is shake the limbs, and the ones that are ripe will drop to the ground. He's telling them they are ripe for a fall. And that's a great illustration, because God's going to come and God's going to shake the tree, and they're going to fall into the mouths of the Babylonians and the Medes. In verse 13, he says, you're too weak to resist. Now, maybe under normal circumstances, they wouldn't have been too weak to resist the Medes and the Babylonians. But I'm here to tell you, they are too weak to resist God. Remember what he said. In verse 5, I am against you. They would not stand. It couldn't happen. And he says, your people, your troops, are like women. Okay. They're not strong enough to put up an adequate defense. Okay? That's what he's saying. They would not be able to quench the fires that are being set at the gates. And the bars of your gates will be devoured by fire. The bars, you know, when you shut the gate and then the crossbar went across to lock the gate. You set the bars on fire, it makes it real easy to bust through the gates. The gates represent what? Authority. Power. If you control the gates of the city, you control the city. And if they're burned with fire, who has control? Not the people inside. And so the final verses, 14 through 19. Draw your water for the siege, he says. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln there. The fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. And when the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe, and all who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? He tells them in verse 14 and first part of verse 15 that preparation is futile, but go ahead. It's similar to what he said back over there in chapter 2, verse 1. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power. Go ahead and do all those things, but it's not going to help you. And it's basically the same thing he says here. Go ahead and draw water for the siege. Water was going to be crucial to the people in the city. If the water got cut off and they ran out of water, they're only going to last a day or so. So you go ahead and draw your water. You go ahead and fortify the strongholds of your city. You go to the kilns and you make strong bricks. And you make these walls thicker and thicker and thicker. He says, but the fire is going to devour you. And the sword is going to kill you. You're going to be like a crop after a locust plague. Stripped. Nothing left. And then he switches analogies and he uses the locust to refer to the Assyrians themselves. In the second part of verse 15, he says, you go ahead and make yourself many. Like you make yourselves like a locust swarm. They had strengthened, evidently, the number of soldiers by enlisting civilians, the merchants. You know, in times of war, they would institute a draft. So the people who were in the army at the time, they were already, you know, basically professional soldiers. But then they institute a draft, and they would draft men out of factories and their jobs and stuff. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. Make yourself, you've multiplied merchants more than the stars of heaven. You've drafted all these men. He says, even if you make yourselves as numerable as the locusts by enlisting all these civilians, you're still going to die. Pretty plain. And then in verse 17, he says, the latter part of verse 16, the locust plunders and flies away, and your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, but when the sun rises, they flee away. He says your leaders are going to run away. And according to some of the ancient historians, I mean, we're talking some of the military generals and the politicians, when the city came under a siege, when they had a chance, they fled away. And they fled west to the city of Haran, or Haran, where Abraham dwelt for a while. And that's where some of them were found, according to some of the historians. Basically, verses 18 and 19, he just tells them, Assyria, Nineveh, you are through. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Nineveh's leaders ran because they were unconcerned. Every man for himself. And they fled. Or they were too lazy to fight. They were too lazy to try to muster up any more troops, but they weren't too lazy to run away. Your shepherds slumber, your nobles rest in the dust, and your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. No one's in charge. Chaos. And then verse 19, he tells them, your wound will never heal. It will never heal. There was no hope for survival. Destruction was sure and certain. And when news of Nineveh's fall gets out, there would be worldwide celebration. Remember when the Berlin Wall fell? Remember when the statue of Saddam fell? Imagine that. Tenfold. Imagine having lived your life in such a way that when you died, there would be universal rejoicing. That's the way the nation of Assyria lived. It was not necessarily a gleeful rejoicing. It's not that they were giddy, but there was rejoicing because never again would Assyria be able to inflict their pain and suffering upon another unsuspecting nation. So what do we learn from Nahum? I just picked out about six things, because we could probably spend another Sunday evening talking about the various lessons from a national standpoint, from an individual standpoint, from the standpoint of the church. But number one, I want to point out that God distinguishes between his friends and his enemies. God makes that distinction. So where should you and I as individuals stand? There's going to be a great separation someday. We studied this morning in Bible class in Matthew 13 about the parable of the dragnet. He's going to gather in everybody at the general resurrection. But then they that have done good are going to be kept, but they that have done evil are going to be cast into the furnace of fire. And Jesus said there will be gnashing of teeth and wailing. We learn that God is good, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And his goodness, God's goodness is shown to his friends. How can I be the friend of God? We have to walk with God as Enoch walked, as Abraham walked, as Noah walked, as Christ instructed us through the Apostle John. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. God is good, and he has shown goodness. God has shown goodness not just to his friends. But the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So everybody has the opportunity. But his goodness will only be realized by the ones who accept him and trust him. That's called faith. And who believe him to the point of obedience. God is good in that he has given us time to repent. And again, I will refer you to the book of Jonah. Jonah, even after Jonah got to the city, God gave them an additional 40 days. And that's the recorded sermon of Jonah. The sermon notes of Jonah, you wish I had sermons like this. Here's Jonah's sermon in the Bible. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Will you stand and sing? That was the sermon. Or that's all we have recorded of it. It would take me longer to find that verse in the Bible than it did to preach that whole sermon. I don't know that that's the whole sermon, but that's what we have of it. He didn't even tell them to repent. All he said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Nineveh repented and God relented. And they got another, give or take, 175 years. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. That's a subjunctive case. That means God wants us to come to repentance. He's not going to make us, but he's given us time. He's given me 51 years almost. How long has he given you? See, God is merciful and God is good. Fourth, we learn that God carries out his judgments. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Does that mean God never changes his plan? No. God has changed his plan in times past. He was going, how many times did God tell Moses he was going to destroy the nation of Israel in the wilderness because of their unbelief, disobedience? And Moses pled with God. He said, don't kill him. Hezekiah. God has changed his mind. If God never changed his mind, what good would it be for you and me to pray if we can't alter, if God will not answer our prayers? What good would it do us to pray if God did not ever change his mind? But ultimately, God's will is going to be done. His judgments will be met. The righteous will enjoy eternal glory, and the unrighteous will suffer for just as long. Fourth, God allows freedom of choice in our lives. Nineveh did not have to sin against Israel. They chose to. That's why God was able to use them as his instrument of punishment upon sinful Israel. Because sinful Israel chose to sin. That's why Christ had to come to earth because you and I, at some point in our lives, chose to sin. And because you and I chose to sin, that rendered us ineligible to be our own sacrifice. And that's why Christ had to come to earth, because he was without blemish and without spot. And his perfect sacrifice is what atoned for your sin and my sin. Finally, God's judgment is sure. Nineveh could not escape. The time had passed for them to repent. They had so hardened their hearts. They were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you know, as I know, that there's no forgiveness for that. Because the attitude, the mindset that will blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not repent. Nineveh could not escape, and we cannot escape the judgment. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment.